that it was not reciprocal. And by that we mean it doesn't depend on how the other responds to you. So if you do something nice for somebody and someone gives you something mean in return, or doesn't mean mean to in return, our tendency as human beings is to say, well, forget you. But God's agape is such that he gives of himself without concern or thought about how that gift is returned. Thirdly, we said it's not emotion-based. In other words, a lot of our feelings or a lot of our relationships are based on how we feel about people. Do I like this person? Do I like this person? Is this person maybe my heart putter when I'm around them or not? And do I feel negative feelings when I'm around this person? Does this person have a bad vibe for me? A lot of our relationships are grounded in how that person makes us feel or not feel. And for God, that it's not based on emotions. He's continual, active outpouring of love, even toward those who we know from Scripture make him very angry. He continues to pour out his love. So 1, 2, 3, those are some important negatives, what agape is not. And we also said what it is, an active outpouring of the self for another. Now, we looked at, because we define agape this way, it means that to say God is love means that we cannot have a singularity in the Godhead. Who remembers why that is? Ian. Thank you. Yes, if God is only a single person and agape is an outpouring of love toward another, then we have a problem because the cosmos hasn't been around forever. And what that would mean is that God couldn't be love before he created anything. Love wouldn't be inherent to his character. It would be the result of his creation. You see the problem? But if God is love, that means he had to be outpouring, giving himself out to another from forever. It had to begin, not have no beginning and no end. So that helps us understand the Trinity. And then we looked at God has been loving himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been outpouring love toward each person throughout eternity. And then we looked at John chapter 17, and we saw how Jesus described that relationship that existed before all time. And he says during his prayer, where it's called the high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, give me the glory that we shared together before all time began, before the world began. Love me in the way that you loved me before the world began. He reveals to us this eternal relationship that was existent before time began. Now, part of that relationship, we said, and this is where we ended up last week, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, part of that love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is creation. Creation was the purpose of creation. The reason why you're here, the reason why the trees are going to blossom hopefully sometime soon, is because the Father loves the Son. And the Father created all things for him. Let's actually look at that passage as we launch off into today's lesson. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus here, and that word image, icon, in Greek, which is exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You see that? For him. Everything that you see, everything that exists is created for Jesus, from the Father to him. As a gift of agape. That's why you're here. You're wondering. It's all purpose and plan. That leads to the question that we're going to be talking about mostly today. We've talked about God's agape for God. We've talked about God's creation being a result of that. Now let's talk about how this agape is directed toward his creatures, toward the things that he made, the people that he made.
Oh,
No, you don't want to? All right, well, we're going to do it anyway. So whether you like it or not, we're going to do it anyway. Let's go ahead and look at, are you guys trying to find a seat? Your seat's right up front, if you are. Or are you just hanging out? Oh, you're chatting, waiting for the coffee. Okay, all right. Oh, I got the injection of the coffee. Okay. All right, so let's now talk about God's love for all creation. We dealt last week just briefly with the question, and we did talk about how God's creation itself is an act of love. Existence itself is good versus non-existence, so that's part of it. But why don't we, just to get some flesh on the bones, let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, I think. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I'll read it to us. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh, by the way, is that anywhere in the Bible that love your neighbor and hate your enemies? No, so he's, no. Jesus is not, sometimes you'll read the Sermon on the Mount and they think that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament and saying how the Old Testament is wrong. That's not what he's doing. He's quoting from oral tradition and he's undermining it with Scripture. That's what he's doing all through this whole thing. So, anyway, you've heard it said, not written, said, you shall love your neighbor as and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, how could that, why would we do that? Why would we love, and here the word is agape, right? So we're not, this is important. The command is not feel love for those who hate you. Because what is love not? Love is not emotion-based. So the command here is not, you must gin up some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling for people who are mean to you. That's not the command. The command is agape then. Agape then. Love those who hate you. Persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, this idea of sonship in Israel and in Jewish thought is the son is a the essence of the Father. You're just a spitting image of your dad kind of thing. So if you want to be a son of your Father in heaven, this is what you will do. For He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. What is the good thing in this first section that God does? Makes the sun rise. Yeah, that's where you can see in the Bible. Yeah, look at that. Text there. See it. He makes the sun rise. He makes the sun rise over the good and the evil. Now, of course, this is not in this astronomical class. Jesus is teaching to people who aren't interested in that, and neither are we. He's not trying to say that the sun is, earth is the center of the universe, don't go there. But he is saying that this is a blessing, that God has blessed all human beings with the sunrise. He also sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And the rain is also a blessing because it brings forth crops and food and abundance. So what's his point here? Is he only talking about the sun and the rain? What's the point that Jesus is saying, is making about God?
He loves everybody.
He loves everybody. And the manifestation of that love is life. It's breath, it's the trees, it's the forest, it's the sea, it's the sun, it's the sky. It's the fact that we're not, that God doesn't zap us out of existence right away. Even though, and here's another key point, even though we are his enemies, even people who hate God receive these blessings of life, food, existence, and we can add to them. What are some other things we could add to that? Those blessings that people get, even though they may not be a believer in God. Even atheists get these blessings. Where are they? Yeah, we're talking about common grace. Thank you. Yeah. The concept we're dealing with here is common grace. It's an undeserved gift that God gives to everybody. So someone else said something about what else?
Health.
He gives us health. He gives us marriage is one, would you say? People, I know some people who are ranked pagans but enjoy their marriages, and that's And that's good. That's good. They're supposed to enjoy those things. What are now taking moving a little bit deeper from the surface of just life, health, food, clothing, what are some of the blessings that God gives to everybody, irregardless of their feelings toward Him or their stance toward Him? Right, the stings of life, right? But there's even more. There's even more that He gives us. He gives all people. This is, we can find this in Romans 1 and 2. Why don't you just go ahead and turn there, because I'll be referencing it in a general sense. He gives all people truth. Everybody has access to the truth. And not just access to it, knowledge of the truth. You can see that in Romans 1, where we've been many times, but I just want to keep us, I want to remind us of this principle in the context of grace, because this is what it is. Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you can stop there in that first section and say, oh, well, this is all about wrath, so I don't want to read it. No, keep going. Keep going. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. Who's the them in this text? Everybody. Every single human being on the planet, back then and now. Every single human being, God has made plain the truth about Himself to them. Verse 20, how does He do that? Well, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. In other words, now, what's the difference between God revealing something and you perceiving something? What do you mean when you... I mean, I can sit here and talk until I'm blue in the face, but you might not perceive it, right? If I'm a bad communicator, or you're just tired because you celebrated St. Patrick's Day, not in a holy way, then maybe you're not tracking with what I'm saying. But what this says is that God communicated something about Himself, and you, everybody in the cosmos, perceives it, knows it. He has made it so plain and so clear that it's unavoidable. You know it. These things have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the world, and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, no one before the throne of God will ever be able to say, well, hey, I didn't know you existed. You didn't make it plain enough to me. You need to send a better philosopher down to earth. You need to have a better argument for your existence than what you've given. God here in Romans chapter 1 says, no, you know. Even atheists who claim they don't know, no. The problem is they suppress the truth. They find all kinds of arguments to justify their unbelief. But the unbelief is a will or a decided thing. But this is part of grace. Now, setting aside the wrath and the no excuse bit, this is grace. This is an act of love. This is God telling the truth to people who don't want to hear it. If their hearts are already set against Him, God would be perfectly just in just saying, all right, later. But He, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, in all parts of the world, in all parts of the planet, He reveals Himself. And what that should evoke is love for Him, a desire for Him, a desire for truth. That's what it should evoke. All right, now switch forward to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and you see there another gift from God. Let's look at verse 12. For all who sin without the law also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, he's talking about the written scriptures. And sometimes you'll hear this question. What about people who live way beyond the scope of the preaching of the gospel. What about people who don't have Bibles, who can't look at the scriptures and know anything about God's character and nature? How can they be judged according to a truth they've not received yet? Well, first of all, we've seen the first answer to that question, which is that they do know God exists and that he's owed worship. But second of all, look at this. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It's not just by listening. It's not just because you have a Bible. It doesn't make you righteous. It's not the hearers of God, of the law, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, we're talking about the written scriptures, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying, even if you don't have a Bible, God has inscribed truth, moral truth, virtue, into the human heart so that you know there's a right and wrong there. And he's also given you an ability to perceive that through your conscience. So it's possible, even for somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't know God, to do good things. You see there that the conscience sometimes accuses and other times excuses the person, which implies that there's an ability given by, this is the thing, given by God to sometimes do good. Now, not good in a salvific way that justifies you before God. It's not something that you gain merit for. Why wouldn't that be? Anyone have a guess? Because it's from God, right? If it was you doing it, maybe you get credit for it, but it's God doing it anyway. That's the whole point. So, right, that's why you can't be saved by being a good person, because the only reason you're a good person, if you're a good person, is because God made you a good person. So there you go. But there's two aspects of common grace. In addition to all the wonderful things that he gives us by virtue of creation, the trees, the sun, marriage, love, happiness, friendship, all those wonderful things that he gives every single human being, he also sheds in our minds the knowledge of his existence, and he sheds in our heart the knowledge of his law, and he gives us a conscience. Wonderful gifts directly from God. All common grace. All by grace, we mean undeserved. He doesn't have to do this. He does it because he loves you. The general love that God has toward all humanity is made manifest in these gifts of grace. Questions? Thoughts? Any? Good. Well, I feel like we're making amazing progress. I expected some questions about that at all. Now, can you see? Now, let's go back to this section in Matthew where we were looking at. Matthew chapter 5 again. So it's on the basis of this perfect love that we see in all these universal acts of self-outpouring. It's on the basis of this grace that the command to love your enemies comes in. He makes the sun, verse 45, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? You, therefore, must be perfect. And by perfect here, he's talking about the perfection of God's own love for God, which is poured out in his love for you and his love for all creation. Your response then, because you're made in God's image, your response when someone comes after you, when someone hates you, when someone is mean to you, when someone calls you names, when someone lies to you or cheats on you or is dishonest to you, you need to say to yourself, according to Jesus here, all right, this is exactly how human beings treat my Father in heaven. And if I'm made in my Father's image, then I will respond in the way that my Father has responded to his enemies. Pretty clear? And you got to do it perfectly, of course, to make it work. Any questions about this? You see the instructions, you see the basis for it. Now, this is the general love. So when we say God loves everybody, and it's a true thing to say, when we say God loves everybody, this is what we mean. Now, there's a special kind of love
However, you know what? Before we go on, one more act of common grace. Now we've said, we talked about the natural revelation that he gives in creation. We talked about the moral revelation that he gives in the heart. There's more, because he does give special warning or special revelation too. Those are all kind of natural, shed abroad words, but for some, people who are not his, he builds on top of the grace that he's already given. He builds on top of that warning. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. Famous story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, but I wanted to look at this section beginning in verse 29 first. Now, I'll ask you a question. Is the rich man a believer? Is he someone who's humbled himself and given his heart over to Yahweh? No, he's not. He's obviously a rebel in his heart. God has shed not only has God shed the regular amount of common grace on this guy, he's gotten lots of stuff in his life. He's dined on rich food, he's had all the blessings you could possibly get in the world, and he's been rather greedy with them. And so he winds up in the place of torment, we're told. And then when he's there, if you remember, he looks up at the former guy who used to beg outside of his house, Lazarus, who's up there with Abraham, and he says, "Oh, please let me come up there." What he says? No. See, now you'd think if you're in hell, you would say, "Let me out of here." But what does he say instead? Send that beggar down with some water. Now that's significant. We'll talk about why that's significant in a minute. But he doesn't want to go to be with God. He's happy. He's not happy, but he's happier there than he is than he'd be up with Lazarus and Abraham. But what he wants is some water. And then he asks Abraham, "Hey, can I go back and tell my brothers so they don't come here like me?" And God says, or Abraham says, "Well, no, you can't go because even if you did, even if you rose from the dead and went back and talked to them, they wouldn't believe you." And then he says, and this is in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Okay, so the last aspect of God's common grace for those who are just people who do not believe in him, just a common humanity, is that he sends Moses and the prophets. And those who do live in areas where Moses and the prophets have been read and received and are there, have access to this warning, which, notice, God said, or Abraham says, and God says by implicit deduction, is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient to produce true faith in all those who hear it. That's a gift. You know, Jesus standing up before the Sanhedrin as they're going to hand him over to the Romans, they're going to convict him and try him. Jesus standing up and saying, "I am." That's an act of love. Yeah, I got him crucified. But why did he do that?
That wasn't dramatically Dick's my answer.
She's been. I lost my train of thought.
He stood up
and said, "This is who I." Remember those in the trial? He's silent all the way through. He didn't say anything when they falsely accused him of stuff. I would be fighting and thinking, "Oh, that's not true. You're liars." None of that. The only time Jesus speaks is when they say, "Who are you?" And then he preaches. Then he says, "I am." He knows those guys aren't going to turn and believe, but he's a gracious God who loves them, and so he says, he speaks the truth, despite the fact that he knows that he's going to be rejected. And the prophets are the same. Have you read the book of Jeremiah, anyone? Okay, now, it's the most depressing, if you're ever a pastor or a preacher, it's the most depressing book to read, because Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, gets called by God, and God tells him at the outset, "I am going to send you to Jerusalem and to Judea, or Judah, and nobody is going to listen to a thing you say. I'm going to put my word in your mouth, and you're going to preach and preach and preach and preach, and nobody's going to believe you. You're going to have a horribly unsuccessful ministry, Jeremiah. Go to it. Boom. Here, eat this scroll." It's just a horrible, depressing thing, but he does it, of course, because he's Jeremiah, he's a prophet. He goes off and does that kind of thing. But why would God do that? Knowing that no one's going to believe, why would God send him? He needs to tell the truth so that those who are perishing will know why they're perishing. He loves sinners enough, even though he knows they won't turn, to warn them and warn them and warn them and warn them and warn them. It's an act of love. That's a great example also of the way that if we are sons of our Father in heaven and we want to love our enemies just as God loved us, then we won't shut up. We'll speak the truth to people who we know are in rebellion, to people who we know are resistant of the truth. We'll not shut up unless we're being annoying. But if we have an opportunity to speak without just completely irritating for no reason, then we'll speak. That's an act of love. Not to lie. Not to be silent when you can speak. Alright, so in all these ways, God has shed his grace abroad on all people. Now, we know the result of that. And you see it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And again, it's depressing, so I'll just point you to the passage. You can read it yourself, because I'm in a nice mood today. So, verses 10 through 20. And this is the result of common grace. God sheds his grace, God speaks, God warns, God gives gifts from heaven to men and women, and the result is no one is righteous, no one, not as one, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good. Part of it, one way that happens is when we claim that the goodness that God produces in us is our goodness. Another way that happens is when we take the gifts that God gives us and we say that the results of those gifts, the successes and the achievements of our lives, are built on our own hard work and the sweat of our brow and not gifts from God. There's plenty of ways that we take the goodness of God and we just twist it so that it exalts ourselves. That's the natural human response to the gift of God. However, there is a different kind of love. Now, we've been talking about general God's general love for all. And we're going to begin talking about now God's filial love. God's filial love. Who knows what filial means?
Son.
Family.
Family.
Family love. Right. That's good. Filial is like son. Yeah, it's where that comes from. But the idea here is there's a different kind of love that God has for those who are in his family. When we say, biblically speaking, and I'll show you where we can go to demonstrate this, we cannot say that every single human being is a child of God. Look at John chapter 1 real fast. Everyone is a creature of God, and everyone is loved by God, but not everyone is a child of God. And we know that because in John chapter 1, beginning in verse, I think, 13, 12. Actually, let's go back to 11. All right, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will, nor of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right? So there's, what does that word become imply? They were before. Right? So there's a new relationship that's established, a familiar relationship that's established between God and his people through faith, through this belief that we're going to see a minute he brings about. So there's a distinction. Here's what I wanted to belabor before we go on, is that the distinction is not God hates some people and loves others. We've just seen that. God loves all human beings, and he gives grace to all human beings. But there is a distinction between that universal common grace and the love that he gives to those who become his children. We can think of an analogy like that. I love my kids, but I don't love your kids in the same way I love my kids. That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? It'd be odd. I hope that would just be strange. They're walking to your house, giving spankings and stuff. That would just be odd. So the same thing. We have analogies for this. We have a family that we've been set into, and that family gives us certain ways that we can think about God's relationship to his son and his family. So questions so far? None? All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1.
Hey, Matt.
Yeah.
Some distinction needs to be made, I think, in light of in Acts 17, where Paul's dialoguing in Athens, and he quotes the poet saying, "For we are indeed his offspring."
Uh-huh.
And as you know, it says in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to take that divine being."
Right.
But so.
The word, he's talking about Acts chapter 17. Paul, when he's speaking to the philosophers on the hill in Athens, says, hey, we've all been made by God, and so in that sense, we're all his offspring. So yes, there's a sense in which you can use the offspring language,
right.
But when you come to the New Testament and we're talking about God's being a son or a child of God, usually the context.
The distinction
right.
needs to be made, but it's...
Right.
So you may hear it described as, you know, everyone being a child of God, and in that sense, of the Acts 17 sense, that's true.
The reason why we got to be careful about it is because, you know what? We should, before we move over and talk about God's filial love, let's talk about the question of hell, because the idea that was really promoted in the 19th century and later that. Of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man leads to a problem when we consider hell. What is hell, according to scriptures?
The absence of God.
Well, let's look at Matthew 25. You depart from God forever, right?
No, hell.
Yeah, that's what hell is. It's kind of it's a separation from him, and it's experientially all the blessings that God gives through common grace are removed at that point. Then Matthew chapter 25, we have the story of the sheep and the goats, or the parable of the sheep and the goats, and toward the end of that. Jesus says, after he's describing why the goats are going, the things the goats have done to demonstrate their goats and because they're goats, what did he say? Beginning of verse 45, truly I say to you, as you do not do it to one of the least of these, you do not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal, that's unending, punishment. And the righteous into eternal life. Now, the question is, if we're all in this filial relationship with the Father, that we would then say that God just damns his children. They notice the language here is active. It's not just passive. It's punishment. It's not just that God says, hey, go. There's an active aspect of that. So we've got to be careful with the filial language. Not everyone is a child of God in the way that the New Testament speaks of adoption and becoming a child of God. Now, because we're on the subject, I didn't want to get to it so quickly, but we should now that we got there. Go back to Luke 16 again. And remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? the common view of humanity, the common view of hell is, again, like there's all these people down there that are just chained up, and they really want to get out of there, and they really want to go to heaven and be with God, but God just said, no, you're not going to be with me. That's not what we see in Luke 16, is it? In Luke 16, we see a man who does not want to be with the Lord. Hell is, well, I did it in Bible study, I'll do it again, and you've heard it too.
Giving you what you want.
Yes. That's hell. Thy will be done. God allows you to do, or to be where you'd like to be, and to go where you'd like to go. And one thing that happens in hell that doesn't happen here yet, or doesn't happen to everybody here, is that once you die, the heart is hardened, and you just won't, you won't repent. That's why it's eternal. That's why the change is keeps going. So God doesn't snuff them out of existence. He keeps them in existence, and he gives them what they want forever. So it's a difficult concept, but we do have to see that the part of this is God's allowing the will to be fully flower and to receive the will wants. Questions about this? I know it's a hard subject. Difficult. Okay, so Ephesians 1. Now, we know we would all be there, because Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 and 20 told us that that's our heart too. We don't want to be with God. I don't want to be with him. In my natural state, I don't want to be with God. I didn't want to be with God for 24 years. I wanted to run away from God for 24 years. And I don't know if your experience was like mine, and you shouldn't base everything on experience. You should base it on what God says. But in my experience, I realized very soon after my conversion that if it were just up to me, I wouldn't have come. If it was up to me making a decision about who I'd follow and how I'd, whether I'd be a believer in Jesus, I wouldn't have been a believer in Jesus. Something happened inside of me. God moved me in a way that I can't explain. I think we all kind of know this. How many of you guys pray for your friends and neighbors to become Christians? Why do you do that? I mean, if it's...
Because benefits are now.
I mean, if God has nothing to do with that, if it's only a matter of the person choosing whether or not to follow Jesus, why would you pray? We all understand that God plays a role in, not a role, he plays the role in bringing people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he has a purpose for that. Let's look at, again, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And there we read. Beginning of verse 3. Blessed is, this is holy, Paul writes sometimes like one long run-on sentence. And so, just bear with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, we're talking about the gifts of God, the grace of God again. Even as he chose us in him, who's the him there? Jesus. Who's the he who did the choosing? The Father, probably, right? So remember how we were saying the creation itself was a love gift from the Father to the Son? Here we see that you, as a believer in Jesus, were also set apart in a special way, different way than everyone else, as part of his bride, we're going to see. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy, set apart, and blameless before him. Now, why did he do it? We're told, and I love that, in verse 4, we're told, in love he predestined us. What word do you think is used there? Agape, right? So what that tells us is that God didn't look down the corridor of time and say, you know what, Jerry looks like he's going to be a good guy, I'm going to grab him. And you know what, Matt looks like he's a great guy, I'm going to grab him. And Jason looks like he's a great guy, he'd probably believe it, and I'm going to grab him.
No, what was the basis of the choice that God made here? Just love in himself. Nothing about me, nothing about you. It's an amazing thing. I'm glad, too, because if it was something about me, I would puff my chest out. I mean, I would think, well, there must be something better about me than the guy next door. I must be in some way awesome in a way that he or she is not. But no, it was not. It was in love. He destined us according to for adoption as sons. There's that filial language again. For adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, not according to your virtue or my virtue. According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now notice, all this love story language we've been talking about. The Father pouring out love to the Son pouring out love to the Father. This gift of the Father to the Son does what? It glorifies his glorious grace. It brings honor to him and glory to him, and it exalts his name. That's why it's being done. Now, this is really important because sometimes in evangelical churches, and I consider us an evangelical church, sometimes the focus of God's work and purpose in the world is all centered on me and who I am. God's only purpose is to save me, and that's part of it. Absolutely, yes, and you too. But it's part of a much bigger romance than just me. Right? It's about God and God's love for God. I love that first line of Rick Warren's book. What was it?
Purpose-driven
life. Now, I don't like the whole book, but I like the first line, which is, it's not about you. Absolutely right. Thanks be to God. Yes. I'm so happy it's not about me, because if it was about me, I'd mess it up. It's about God. I'm part of God's love gift to his Son. He's in charge. He's in charge of my salvation. He's in charge of my life. He's decided that I'm going to be part of that gift before I was even born, and there's nothing I can really do to get out of it. Not that I would want to. All right, so verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now see, the whole plan of redemption, the Father gives this gift to the Son. The Son pours himself out for the gift. It's the agape working back both ways again, you see? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So how can you know that you're part of this love gift from Father to Son? How can you know? Yeah, I've had people say, well, am I in? Am I out? How do you know?
Promise of the Holy Spirit.
Do you believe in Jesus? Okay, if you believe in Jesus, you're part of this gift. If you don't believe in Jesus, you may not be, but I don't know. Why don't you believe in Jesus? You need to make sure you're part of this gift. Right? We don't know who's part of this gift and who's not. Well, you can know for yourself, if you believe in Jesus in your heart, then this Ephesians 1 is all about you. God knew your name before the beginning of time. He knows everyone's name. He knew you in a relational sense before the beginning of time. And he called you to his Son. And he's going to make you a beautiful image of his Son in heaven. You already are, but you will be even more so then. And if you're not sure whether you're in or out, again, that's the gospel. Repent. Believe in Jesus. You won't do that unless God has worked in your heart. So if you have any doubt, repent, believe. Turn your heart over to him. And if you hear me say that and you say, no, I don't want to, rah, rah, rah. Well, who knows? I don't know. But if you hear me say that and you say, oh, yes, that's what I did, then you're one of his. It's great. Okay, questions, thoughts? Now, I'm surprised. Okay, yes, I'm glad I have a question. Okay, I was going to say, I'm sure there's people who either have objected to that question. So, yes, Daniel.
So, I'm probably not going to word it right or say it in a way that's don't know, I'm just going to say it. If he chose the people that he was going to, or that are going to believe in him, does that mean he created the other people to sin and go to hell? Or why would he create the other people?
That's a mystery. Do you hear the question? Why did God create other people knowing that they weren't going to believe? Did he create them not to believe? There is this idea out there sometimes where people get this idea there's like this neutral clump of people, and they would otherwise want to believe in God, but God got in there and forced them to disbelieve that. No. Again, creation itself is a gift of love. All the gifts of creation are gifts of love. The truth is a gift of love. The gospel is a gift of love. All the things that God gives to all people are gifts of love. He does not, we know this from God's own revelation, he is not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. So what does that tell us about the people who ultimately repent through? Where does that sin come from? Themselves? Yes. Not from God. So the way to look at this is to say, and Paul uses this imagery in Romans chapter 9, use the imagery of a lump of dough. And let's just say that's humanity, representing humanity. And the whole lump, because of sin, the whole lump, we all as human beings rebel against him and desire not to be with him as a result of sin. Out of that lump, God says, all right, I'm going to carve these guys. And I'm going to make them part of my people forever. Now the question is God obligated to carve anything out of that lump? No, he's done all these wonderful things for this big lump. He's given life and breath and rain and goodness and marriage and truth and all these wonderful things. He's not obligated to do anything else. As a result of all the good things that God's given them, he knows there's still going to be deep, abiding rebellion and hatred toward him. But he still continues to pour out his grace so that we don't kill each other and destroy one another. Well, we do, but not as bad as we could. I mean, it could be a whole lot worse than the whole common grace thing. He continues to pour out the gifts of his common grace on all people, and then out of mercy, he doesn't have to do this, he pardons some. Absolute act of mercy and love. So again, love is all through this. I mean, and love is part of this, and love is part of this. It's just a different way that love works out. For some, he pardons them. Others, he allows them to have their will. And the result of that is that he brings some into this kind of filial relationship. Let's look at, does that answer your question? Or no? Let's go back. You look kind of iffy, like I did.
Doesn't he harden the hearts of some people?
How does he do that? Did you hear the question? Doesn't he harden the hearts of some people?
So they never will come.
What's the primary example of that in
Pharaoh?
Pharaoh. Okay, now what? Now, if you go back to the Exodus account, you'll see in one chapter that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then in the next chapter, what will you see?
Pharaoh
hardens his own heart. Now, what we don't want to suggest is that God gets in there and causes evil. Why not? We've already said he's not the author of evil, right? So what seems to be happening, I would suggest, is that when Moses comes to Pharaoh and he preaches the truth to Pharaoh, God doesn't get in there and engineer life. He just lets the word of God hit Pharaoh in his natural state. And when you hear the word of God and you're not converted by it, it produces hardness. So the preaching of the gospel can sometimes make it harden your heart. If God hasn't gone in there and changed it. If you're part of the lump, the preaching of the gospel is not going to make a change in you yet.
I'll play devil's advocate a little bit.
Okay, let's do that.
Being a Calvinist, I have no problem with this.
Right.
I think people who have a problem with this, they say, God, either by his activity or his passivity and not working in them, is still choosing to send people to an eternal punishment.
Yeah.
And it's a very active punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes God a monster. He's basically sending him to an eternal fate worse than Auschwitz.
Right, right. He's the
really in misery forever.
In choosing not to say some kind of, can you re-articulate the question? that choosing not to save some is an act.
Yeah,
of God.
It's a passive act, but it's still an act.
Okay.
I find that, you know, there's a real problem with God's sovereignty. That's what we don't like. People who have, you know, ultimately people who have trouble with this passage. And I was one time.
Right.
We don't like that God's sovereign, and he
right.
can choose which part of the lump to save and which part not to.
Right.
And we also have problems with God's justice, because we have a skewed sense of justice.
Right.
From the time my
right.
kids were teeny tiny, that's not fair.
Right. Now, do you see a difference, though, between me getting in there, between me saying to my son, Aiden, all right, I'm going to leave you in this room for an hour with the Xbox, but I don't want you to play it. Knowing that he's going to play the Xbox, and me taking his little hand and putting it on the Xbox machine, and then moving the button to push it on, and making him play the Xbox, and then spanking him for it afterwards. Does that make a difference? Right? Okay, so that's an illustration of what we're talking about with passive versus active. God doesn't take our little hands and put us on the Xbox machine and turn it on and make us do these things. This is our will exercised in disobedience to what he's given us. And God then, for Moses, says, okay, have it your way. Now, I didn't mean to get so deeply into this. The only reason I wanted to go to this is because I wanted to show how agape works in both groups of people. We're going to close now because we're out of time. But notice here, with the filial love, if we said that God's bringing some people to faith was on the basis of what he saw in them, we would have a real problem with agape, wouldn't we?
Based on our works.
Because it would be reciprocal. It would be based on who you are rather than who God is. But God's agape is such that he picks people, he chooses people, and he loves all people regardless of the reciprocity that he sees. He produces the effects of what he gives, but he doesn't choose based on what he thinks you're going to do for him. That would turn love into this kind of need-based thing on God's part. And that's not what it is. So that's where I was intending to go, and I guess we got caught up on the question of predestination and all that kind of stuff, but we won't go there next week. Next week, we're going to turn to friendship, the relationships within the church, friendship, marriage, singleness, all that kind of stuff, dealing with these principles of agape and how the model of God's agape can shape all of those things. So, would someone like to pray for us? Anyone? Okay, thanks.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Heavenly Father.